Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, indeed, you are the one that we have waited for, Jesus. You are our light, our hope, our comforter, our shelter. And we come to you. We come to you, a people desperately in need of you, but completely unworthy of you and all that you've given. Lord, you are alone our hope and salvation, our entryway into the presence of the Father, where our life and joy are found. And Lord, we are thirsty. Give us strength from your fountain of living waters. And keep us from returning to the brackish pools of our own self-gratification and self-effort. Because you alone can satisfy the desire of our hearts. We are hungry, Lord. Feed us. Feed us with your truth and your word, because you alone have the words of life, and you are that very word. Keep us from the consumerism and appetite for worldly things that can so easily fill and glut and consume our lives, and yet leave our souls wanting and emaciated. Flood our lives instead with your passion and purpose, and open our eyes to the vision of your kingdom and a view of the world around us, to see people, to see the desperate needs. Let us see where eternity meets reality and how that can happen in our lives, that your grace might bring people from all walks of life, every culture, every country, to know you, to find rescue and redemption in Christ. And yet, even as we ask these things of you, we acknowledge and repent for the ways in which we seek you, desire you, and yet in our lives, too often we deny you, because we don't follow your ways. If we truly loved you, Father, and worship you, believe and trust in you, won't our lives speak of it? Won't it reflect the faith that we proclaim? And too often, Father, we fall under the same indictment that Isaiah laid upon the people of Israel, who fasted and yearned for you to work in their lives, to deliver them from their situations, and yet in the end what they wanted and what they found was their own desire, not yours. If we truly seek after you, will we not walk in your ways? And Father, just your word speaks so powerfully to this. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Lord, let that be true of us. That when we seek you, when we desire you, when we ask for you to fill our lives, to guide us in your ways, that it's not just what enters our heads. It's not just a feeling that floods our hearts. It's the reality of your presence in us, of the faith and the strength that you give us to follow you, to live it out, to walk in your ways, to make not just a difference in the world, but so that people might know who you are, that this is just who you are. You are a God of righteousness. You are a God of justice and compassion. And too often we're just so caught up in our lives. We're so consumed by our own priorities, and we seek our own desire. We don't see the people around us. We don't see you. Father, forgive us. Give us that heart. Transform us. Break us. Father, we lift up the needs in our congregation, and we ask that you would bring healing to those who are sick, who continue to struggle. There's cancer in our midst. There are sufferings. And Father, we ask that you would work, you would heal, you would bind. But we also recognize, and just what you're saying here, that won't our healing come from your hand when we walk by faith and we live out your ways. And Father, we lift up those who are on the front lines, Margaret, Paul, and others who are walking, they are walking by faith, they're following you out into the field. Oh, would you comfort them? Would you guide them and draw them close to you day by day, especially in a foreign place, in a different culture, and there's still adjustments, there's spiritual warfare going on, there are daily practicalities to attend to. Father, give them patience, give them perseverance, give them a view of you and a view of the people that you sent them to love, to minister, to bring your truth and your grace to. Father, give them the strength to trust you and to walk in your ways. Father, in this season of Lent, give us a heart of contrition and a recognition of our own bankruptcy and our own emptiness apart from you. And fill us with your life, that your life might be evident in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Thomas will give an announcement for our newcomers.
We want to welcome those of you who are here visiting for the first time. We're rolling out something new today. We're going to have a welcome and a visitors orientation and a welcome class for those of you who are either visiting for the first time or maybe you've been attending for a few weeks or a few months and you really still don't know much about RCCC. But I tell you, you can come here for a year or two and still not really know a whole lot about RCCC. But we have therefore have decided to design a class that would help to explain a little bit more about what this church is, where it's come from, and perhaps where it's going. We're going to have that at 11 o'clock. The hospitality ministry team has put together some refreshments for you. So we just want to welcome you to come and join us so that we can kind of give you more or less an overview of the church and what we're all about, and maybe to answer some questions that you might have, either about the church in particular or just about faith and Christianity in general. It's going to be at 11 o'clock in Pastor Wong's office. If you come out that door there, which I don't know if you're allowed to come out that door right there, but if you come around the side, follow it to the end, past the sound room, and maybe you can ask the ushers. They'll tell you where Pastor Wong's room is. It's essentially right there. If you can go through the wall, his office is right there. Okay, so 11 o'clock, hope to see you there. I'll be there and some of the other English ministry team leaders will be there to welcome you and to just maybe tell you a little bit more about RCCC. So looking forward to meeting some of you.
Along those lines, again, welcome, good morning, and glad that you're here to worship with us, seek God together. Again, for those of you who are newcomers or have been here maybe a couple times but haven't really gotten to know us, just like to recognize you. If you could raise your hand so the ushers can identify you and the people around you can realize that, here's someone that we can welcome. Is there anyone on my right-hand side? Newcomers? Oh, just one. Ushers can give you welcome information and welcome packet. Anyone else on my right hand? How about my left-hand side? One in the back. Nice to have you with us. Anyone else? Oh, cool. Oh, there's a set over there on the side. Well, welcome. Welcome. Glad you could join us. I'll just take a moment to go through the announcements. If you turn with me into your bulletin. First announcement is that there will be a luncheon today with our guest speaker, Dr. Keith Phillips, who is president of World Impact Ministries. The luncheon will be from 12:45 to 2 p.m. in room 114, which is downstairs and all the way to the back. The luncheon will be also a Q&A session with Dr. Phillips about his ministry. And it's really, if you have a desire, a burden, if God's been opening your heart to the community around us and how we can get involved, how we can bring the gospel and the totality, the whole gospel message, which includes compassion and grace and mercy to them, then you're invited to join us for a time of fellowship. Lunch will be provided for a nominal cost. Second announcement, children's ministry will have a spring parent-teacher meeting. It's been going on yesterday, today, and next Sunday. This is for all parents from infants on through grade 6. The meetings will be held in their own classrooms. The details have been included in a letter to the parents distributed with the students. And lastly, the Adult Ministry Combined Fellowship will meet Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, March 21st, at 8 p.m. I guess the room is still to be announced. Pastor Thomas and Susie will be conducting a workshop or discussing the topic of marriage and dating. Always interesting things. And any other questions that you may have regarding that topic? Well, I'd like to introduce our guest speaker. Dr. Keith Phillips is president of World Impact, which is a Christian missions organization dedicated to ministering God's love to the inner cities of America. For 42 years, he has ministered to people from all walks of life. For 6 years, he served as club director for the Los Angeles Youth for Christ, and he currently supervises World Impact's inner city ministries in 11 cities and 4 camps. He's an accomplished author and speaker and a nationally recognized authority on inner city ministries. Welcome, Dr. Phillips.
Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 17, and we'll read that in a moment. Yesterday I flew in here in an airplane, and it always reminds me of a very special airplane trip I took over 30 years ago. I was flying between St. Louis, Missouri, and Dallas, Texas. Now, for those of you old enough to remember ancient Christian history, it was very much in vogue at that time that if you were a believer, that you would signify it by wearing a cross around your neck. So I had on my mandatory cross, and I was deeply immersed in this book by C.S. Lewis, attempting to understand the depths of this author's insight. I had pretty much blocked out everybody else in the airplane. When all of a sudden, a beautiful, blue-eyed, blonde-haired woman popped her head over the top of the book, looked me square in the eyes, and said, "Hi, brother, are you a believer?" Well, she caught me so much by surprise, I almost denied it, but when I regained my composure, I confessed that I was. It turned out that she was also the airline stewardess. She sat down, we began to fellowship together, and nobody else got any coffee, tea, or milk the rest of the flight. Well, when we got to Dallas, I went my way and she went her way. About 2 weeks after that, I was walking through the airport in Kansas City. I don't know what the odds of this happening are, but as I walked down the concourse, she came up the concourse. We met again. We fellowshiped some more. 2 weeks after that, I was at O'Hare Airport in Chicago. Wow, we kept meeting like this. And finally, I said to her, "Wilt thou?" And she wilted and became my wife, which is an example of being in the right place at the right time. But since we are in church this morning, you'll notice that I've entitled my message, "The Geographical Will of God," being in the right place at the right time. Our scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, which he founded, he has a great love and joy for, says something very interesting. Now, I'm going to read from the Living Bible paraphrase, but you follow along in the version you have. "Dear brothers, after we left you and had been away from you but a very little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried hard to come back to see you once more. We wanted very much to come. And I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan stopped us." Now, if like me, you have this prejudgment of the Apostle Paul as this man with an iron will for God, that whatever the Lord calls him to do, nothing gets in his way of achieving that goal, then this is a rather startling passage of Scripture. Because obviously, God's Spirit had called Paul to return to Thessalonica. But the Bible says that Satan stopped prevented, hindered him from being in the right place at the right time. Geography is terribly important in the lives of all of us who name Jesus as our Lord and Savior. All I need to do is mention Calvary, Golgotha, Bethlehem. I'm sure there isn't a person here who, if given the opportunity, couldn't stand right here and talk about that one time. If you hadn't been in the right place, you would not have met that special person. You wouldn't have gotten that job, gone to that school, joined this church. I know that in addition to the special time of meeting my wife, Katie, there was another geographically important time in my life. I was a student at UCLA, and through a series of events, had started to direct Youth for Christ clubs in the inner city of Los Angeles. Now, back in 1964, the inner city of L.A. had 2.2 million people in it, almost equally divided between African Americans and Mexicans. I had grown up in a very white suburban community. And so when I first drove into the city and saw these blacks with their afros and Mexicans that looked just a little suspicious, I would very carefully lock the doors of my car, proceed with due caution to the closest entrance of the local high school, run in and declare the good news about the Prince of Peace, and then retreat with due vigor back to the safety of my car and the freeway and eventually back to UCLA. Now, I did this day after day for almost a year until God changed that fear into a compassion and compelled me to find out what life in the city was really all about. I had heard about the federal housing projects, but mostly in the context of, that's one place you really don't want to go. And yet I felt this strong pull from God that that was exactly where He wanted me to go. So in early 1965, I drove into an area of Los Angeles, not famous yet, called Watts. That's a square mile in which some 80,000 people live, composed of row upon row of cement block buildings, federal housing projects. I went to the door of the first project apartment that I saw, knocked on the door. A 12-year-old boy looked through it. There was a hole in it. He said, "What do you want?" I said, "I want to tell you about Jesus." I was using the direct approach at the time. He paused for a moment and said, "Wait a second. Let me go ask my mom and see if I can come." Came back a few minutes later with his 13-year-old brother and said, "I can if he can." "Well, that'd be great." So the three of us set out together. En route, we picked up four more friends. That first day in Watts, those six boys and I made a deal. "I'll tell you about Jesus if you tell me about life in the city." Well, there's no doubt that I learned more than they did that day. You see, I discovered that of those six boys, not one of them knew who his father was. Not one had ever been further away than five blocks from that place where he was born. The word ghetto, by definition, means isolation. Not one had ever seen a white person face-to-face before. This is early 1965. I'd grown up just 30 minutes from there. They were very intrigued with the blonde hair on my arms. Each of those boys had at least one brother who was a pimp or a pusher, at least one sister who was a prostitute. But the most amazing thing to me is that not one of those children had ever eaten a family meal together. You see, the home as an institution had disintegrated. That tradition of breaking bread together simply never occurred. I told my story about Jesus. I started to walk back to the car. These boys accompanied me. En route, they asked me two questions that changed my life. "Keith, will you come back again next week? And if you do, would it be okay if we brought friends?" I answered in the affirmative to both of those questions. Got in my car that day, drove out of Watts, but my heart never left the cities of America. The following Thursday, I'm driving down 103rd Street, about ready to turn left on Grape, wondering whether or not these kids would remember this newly established Bible club. As I turn left, instead of seeing six boys, there's 25. I hear one of them say, "See, I told you he'd be back." I think they had discussed whether or not I would brave it 2 weeks in a row. The week after that, there were 50 and then 70. And within 6 weeks, 100. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever taught the junior high age level, but 100-to-1 ratio
is stretching the extremities of wisdom. So I called a special meeting. I said, listen, guys, no more brothers, cousins, uncles, friends, relatives. Nobody else can join Bible Club till somebody drops out. Now, I'm going to do something unusual this morning because Pastor Wong has told me I must be done sharp at 10:25 or something catastrophic happens. And as a result of that, I have decided to preach the conclusion of my message first and then illustrate it until said event occurs. Good. The conclusion of my message is based upon three observations. The inner cities of America, the urban poor in the United States, are one of the neediest mission fields in the world for Americans. Deep down inside, most of us know that. That's why there's just a little bit of hesitancy about wandering the streets of Newark or of Harlem or East St. Louis or the Tenderloin in San Francisco or Watts. As a matter of fact, a lot of times parents are much more apt to be relaxed about their children going on missions trips to Asia or Africa or the Caribbean than they are to the inner cities. Deep down inside, we know that there are hundreds of thousands of homeless and abandoned children in our cities. We know that 3 out of every 4 children born in the inner city this year will be born out of wedlock. That 1 out of every 2 babies born in an urban hospital will be born addicted. In Los Angeles, where I live, 150,000 street gang members. That outnumbers the LAPD 18 to 1, even if the entire force were on the street at one time. It outarms them even worse than that. Los Angeles has now become the cocaine capital of the world. More coke, crack, cocaine derivatives pass through the port of LA than any place on earth. And our street gangs are transporting it to every other major metropolitan area in America, including here. Most of us deep down inside think about the cities and wonder if even God himself could make a difference. A lot of people ask me, what is the greatest need in our cities? I've written a book, which is available out in the foyer as you leave today, entitled No Quick Fix. It's subtitled Healing the Fractured Family. The greatest need in the city is to rebuild that family unit that has been devastated for generations. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. What would you say to a new believer, his name is Harry, who shortly before his conversion got 2 different women pregnant? He accepted Jesus. As he grew in his Christian faith, he realized that he needed to reconcile with his wife. One Sunday, just before I was to preach, he came up to me and he said, which one should I marry? Or what would you say to Letitia, a teenage victim of incest? She learns in Bible study that she should respect and honor her parents. But how can she submit to her perverted father? Or what do you say to 7-year-old Willie? He's a deserted child. He came home from school one day and his mother had moved. So he lives in the streets. He rummages through garbage cans for food. He begs for nickels and dimes. But the one place he never misses is Bible Club. And the person that he loves most on this earth, next to his mom who left him, is his Bible Club teacher. One day as we're going through the curriculum in Bible Club, he hears that God does not want him to steal. Tears start to well up. After Bible Club, he comes up to his teacher and he confesses, sometimes when I'm hungry, I steal food. Will God send me to hell? No easy answer. No quick fix. The neediest mission field in the world for Americans is our own cities. The reason is the world has never seen a population before that is made up primarily of the modern-day equivalency of widows and orphans. And it is a tough place for the gospel to take root, but it is a place that the Church of Jesus Christ has to be, a very needy mission field. Second observation, this needy mission field is wide open to the gospel. You remember that I told you after my first 6 weeks in Watts that I started a waiting list for boys who wanted to come to Bible clubs? Now, Watts is a square mile, and on each of the corners of that square, there is a federal housing project. It turns out that once I started my waiting list, the mothers begin to say to me, when are you going to start Bible clubs for the girls? And what about the little children? And what about the teenagers? And then people in other housing projects started to phone and say, when are you going to start Bible clubs over here? And I tried to explain to them. I was a full-time student at UCLA. I was directing Youth for Christ clubs. This was a Thursday afternoon hobby. They had no comprehension. I went to every pastor that I knew. I said, you know, you send millions of dollars, thousands of missionaries all around the world. What about Los Angeles? A deafening silence. Frankly, I really became pretty discouraged. Finally, the Lord gave me an idea. There was a Christian college 10 miles down the road from Watts named Biola. I knew the president of Biola because my father had used to be on the board there. So I phoned the president. I said, boy, have I got a great deal for you. You have hundreds of college students who need Christian service assignments. I've got thousands of children who want to be served by Christians. Now, some of you may not be old enough to remember, but in 1965, the first major racial riots in America erupted in Watts, that square mile, since the Civil War. And so the president of Biola was a bit concerned about the safety of the students and what would the parents say and the trustees and liability insurance. But after giving it some thought, he invited me to come to my first college chapel. Now, you remember at UCLA, we didn't have chapel. And so this was a unique experience for me. Biola's chapel met in the gymnasium. The floor was full of kids. The bleachers were full. I shared with them what I just shared with you with two additions. I said, if you'd make a commitment to come every week to Watts, I'll guarantee you 10 children or teenagers into whom you can invest your life. Second thing, but don't you dare make that commitment unless you come every week, because your faithfulness will reflect the faithfulness of God, and these children desperately need to know that God the Father will never forsake them, because all too often, their own dads have. Well, if you're really interested, meet me tonight at 7 o'clock in a place called Marshburn Hall. 7 o'clock, I walked over to Marshburn Hall. I opened the door. There were 300 college students at Marshburn Hall. They made a commitment to come every week to Watts. Now, back in the late 60s, Watts was 99.9% African American. Biola, on the other hand, was not. So you can imagine when these big yellow buses pulled into the projects, you did not need a brass band to announce their arrival. Everybody noticed. The first week in Watts, 300 college students, I'm glad the lid was on that water, 300 college students, we had 3,000 youngsters in Bible club. I think if we would have had 500 college students, we'd have had 5,000 kids in Bible club. And God taught us two very important things. Whoever spends even the least amount of time with a child in the city can make a tremendous impact on him or her. But whoever spends the most time, if it's a pimp or a pusher or a gangster or a Christian, wins. Since that day, the greatest need we have experienced is for missionaries to move into the city to help us respond to the great needs of people very hungry for the gospel. It is a mission field wide open to the gospel. Our closest ministry to you is in Newark, New Jersey. This morning I'm learning that we need two more teachers for the Newark Christian School. There may be credentialed school teachers, primary grade teachers right here that God's calling to the mission field. And you don't have to cross an ocean in order to be a missionary. Newark doesn't even require a visa or inoculations. You can simply come downtown and impact children who without a teacher won't have that opportunity to come to a Christian school. We're planting Spanish-speaking churches, English-speaking churches in the neediest city in America, Newark, New Jersey. God may be calling some of you to help stand in the gap because of that wide openness of the mission field. And so you have a very needy mission field, wide open to the gospel. The third observation is this: God is not willing that any should perish. Now, if you put those three observations together, I think you'll understand the conclusion of my message, which is this: the urban poor are in God's geography for the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2006. And if you do understand that conclusion and agree with it, then like me, you might be surprised to realize that the greatest need we have is for men and women to move into the city and to be the hands and feet of Jesus among those urban poor. Because it would be very logical. The Bible teaching churches like this would be sending their very best and their very brightest to go to the toughest mission fields. And yet, we have waiting lists of people wanting to come to our schools. We have needs for physicians and nurses because we haven't got enough people to minister to those in our medical dental clinics. We have needs for camp teachers. We have needs for church planters. And we simply are turning people away because there aren't enough people. Now, some people say, I can tell you, Keith, why that happens. You know, the church today is so focused on worship and it's so focused on itself that it has forgotten the needy and the poor all around it. Now, I have the privilege of preaching in about 50 different churches a year. I don't believe that for a minute. I think the church today is stronger than it's ever been. I think that men and women who come here to worship God today desperately want to put feet to their faith and be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world where God's placed us. Well, then, why is it that we are not sending multitudes, scores of people, to move into the urban, blighted areas of this country to bring salt and light and to plant churches? I think we find the answer right back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, Satan stops, prevents, hinders us from being in the right place at the right time. Now, how does he do that? Well, he comes to you and he says, you're the wrong sex. You're the wrong color. You're too young. You're too old. And we buy this hook, line, and sinker, no questions asked, wash our hands and say, boy, that's right, I sure hope somebody goes with Keith. And we leave. Well, now, brothers and sisters, if you just hear one thing this morning, please hear this. If you have the faith, God has the power. Let me repeat that. If you have the faith, God has the power. And He can use whoever He chooses to do His bidding, to be His hands and feet among the poor in America. Very few people look at me and confuse me to be an urban missionary. It's a very strange thing that God would have called me to minister among the poor in Los Angeles. I remember when I first went to Watts, I hadn't had a class in missiology. I probably had no background in sociology. I simply knew that those children were wide open to the gospel. There were a group of guys who lived about three blocks from me called the Black Panthers. I didn't know who they were. I thought they were some sort of a society for the preservation of wildlife or something. But it certainly seemed like a good place to go and share the gospel because all these guys lived together. So I went over one day, knocked on the door. They were very surprised to see me. They wanted to know why I was there. I said, I would like to teach you about God's will for your lives. Do you have anything on the schedule today? Turns out their schedule was wide open. They invited me in. I started a Bible study there. I had a Bible study every Wednesday afternoon for 2 years there. I remember one day I was having a Bible study. A good friend of mine was the assistant chief of police, Bob Vernon. Bob tear gassed the house. We all came out, hands up. I had my Bible in my hand. Bob said, "Keith, what are you doing here?" I said, "Something a lot more constructive than you are." Very interesting thing. In the first couple of years that I was in Watts, I never asked one home, "Would you like to study the Bible?" and received a negative response. Everybody said yes. One night I was walking home from a Bible study. I walked in front of a bar. The music was spilling out, and there was an alley right next to it. I heard a faint cry down that alley. I looked down there, and there was a young girl. Turned out she was 14, on the street in obvious distress. And I went, and her friend shared that she'd had a bad dose of drugs. I didn't quite know what to do, but I went to a neighbor's house, phoned an ambulance, got her blanket, wrapped her up, waited for an ambulance. Crowds started to gather. Pretty soon the neighbors said, "What are you going to do to help her?" I said, "I phoned an ambulance." They pointed out to me that ambulances didn't respond quite as quickly in that neighborhood as where I had grown up, and that perhaps I ought to take her to the hospital. So I loaded her into my infamous 1962 Comet, and off we went to County General. I sort of had expected to be welcomed like a hero, bringing this child in off the streets. They put her in the corridor. She was screaming in pain. I went into a side room and received a very quick lesson in medical law. What was her legal name? I had known her street name or nickname. Who were her parents or guardians? Who was going to sign a medical release? What was her insurance? Legitimate questions to which I had no answers. She kept screaming, and then she stopped and passed into what was probably a godless eternity. Now, you talk about anger and guilt and bitterness all wrapped up in one person. That was me. I walked out of County General that night feeling like I had not done what I should have done. I had done less than I could have done. And I prayed to God and I said, "I don't know what I should have done, but Father, it's apparent to me we need to start a woman's house here so that any girl, no matter what her needs are, can be met and we could be prepared to meet those needs. No questions asked." Now, about a month after this, a group of college students from the unlikely venue of Tabor College in Hillsboro, Kansas, came to spend a month with me. They wanted to be exposed to urban ministry. One person stuck out in that group above all the rest. Her name was Mary. She was very quick-witted, sharp-tongued. I remember the first thing that she said, standing in my home in Watts with a police helicopter overboard, separated only by smog. She looked around and she said, "This is the last place on earth I'd ever want to live." Which, of course, made an impression on me since that's where I was living. Mary, it turns out, I could understand that when I learned a little bit more about her, was the daughter of a Mennonite Brethren wheat farmer, one of 13 children, born in Coaldale, Alberta, Canada. That, by the way, is 7 miles from the end of the earth. They had sent Mary to be educated in this thriving metropolis of Hillsboro, Kansas. I suspect she wanted to marry a wheat farmer, move back to Canada, and raise many children and live happily ever after. During the month that she was in Los Angeles, Mary and the Lord did quite a bit of business with each other. And Mary came to the understanding that there was no doubt that she had accepted Jesus as her Savior, but she had not been acting as if He were her Lord. And the night before she left Los Angeles, she prayed to the Lord, and she said, "Father, I'll go anywhere you ask, do anything you ask, for as long as you ask, no questions asked. I'd even come to Los Angeles and start a woman's home if you asked." Now, she told the Lord that. She didn't tell me. But a month after that, I was speaking at chapel in Tabor College. This does not happen to me often. It was not an audible voice. It was the next level down, that strong sensation that God was telling me something. And I had no doubt that He was saying that Mary was to come to Los Angeles and start our woman's home. Right after chapel, I went to Mary and I said, "Mary, I believe that God wants you to come to Los Angeles and start our woman's home." And she looked at me and she said, "How did you know?" And I said, "Know what?" And she explained about this commitment she'd made to the Lord. She said, "What should I do?" I said, "Mary, when God speaks to you so directly, I will see you in Los Angeles right after graduation. Now, to give you an idea of how God uses people that in the eyes of the world are not naturally called to the city. Mary comes to Los Angeles. Her initial welcoming committee is on the San Bernardino Freeway, and it's the California Highway Patrol, who over the loudspeaker indicate that it's not wise to go 45 miles an hour in the fast lane of the freeway. Through God's grace and protection, she eventually makes it to our office. By now, she's recruited three other women, and these four women come in and say, "Here we are, ready to begin our women's home." I said, "Praise God, Mary, I'm glad you're here. We're all ready to go except for one thing, that we have no home." And Mary said, "Well, what shall we do?" I said, "Don't worry. God will provide." Now, Mary is sort of a type A personality and wanted to help the Lord provide. So she asked if she could have a map of the Target area. Would it be okay if she went out and looked for vacant houses? I said, "Well, that'd be great." So she, map in hand, was almost out the door when she looked back and said, "By the way, Keith, what is our budget?" I said, "Mary, I'm glad you asked that. You know, if you could find something with nothing down and nothing a month, that would be perfect." Undeterred, off she goes. She phones me a little while later, asks me to come look at a house at 2413 Juliet Street. I drive over. It's a three-story, seven-bedroom, old Victorian house. When you first open the door, the first thing that caught my eye is there's no back wall. The next thing that I realize is that most of the plumbing and electrical work has been removed. Obviously not by a plumber nor an electrician. Mary has been hesitant to go up on the third floor because they found a dead person up there about 2 days before. So I go through the house. I come down the steps, and Mary looks at me and says, "Why are you grinning?" And I said, "Mary, this is a house with great potential. Transvestites live right in the back. House of prostitution next door. Exactly where the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be." She said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "Go see the owner." I drove to the owner's office. He was not a Christian yet. I walked into his office and I said, "God has called us to start a woman's home in the community where you have this house." Now, you've got to realize property value in Los Angeles doesn't make any sense. Now, this was several years ago. This house probably was worth $75,000 to $80,000. We didn't have that in the budget. I said to the man, "We're going to need your help, though, in order to obey God, because we haven't got the money to afford your house." And the man sort of scratched his head and asked some questions, and he came down on his price to $25,000. I said, "You know what? You have honored God. God will honor you. But I believe that God wants you to give us the first $5,000. This man's voice squeaked. "You do?" Like that. I know he was a lot more surprised than I was when he opened the top desk drawer, took out his checkbook, and wrote a check to World Impact for $5,000. I said, "Praise God, there's the down payment." Then the man looked and said, "Reverend Phillips, I believe you're sincere, not necessarily playing with a full deck, but sincere, and I don't want to take advantage of you. When these four women see the house and the neighborhood into which you're moving them, they're all going to leave you, and you're going to have an empty house. So what I propose is that I write a land contract, and the terms will be that there are no monthly payments for the first year, and if you're still there after the first year, the payments will start. Otherwise, we'll just tear up the contract." I said, "Praise God. Nothing down, nothing a month. We'll take the house." 2 weeks later, Mary and her colleagues were about to move into the home. Now, I'd given them special instructions, explicit. Don't start to minister until the house is secured. I mean, the back wall was in, but volunteers were still putting in the windows and the deadbolts and all that kind of stuff. What I had not realized is that when four white women moved into that neighborhood, you did not need to pass out flyers indicating that they had arrived. Everybody noticed. First day after school, two boys, Hershey and Frisco, 12 and 13 years of age, come over, knock on the door, and say, what are you doing in our neighborhood? Mary said, I couldn't lie, so I told them we'd come to tell them about Jesus. And they said, well, here we are. So she invited them into her home. It was a cold day in L.A. It had dipped down to 67 or 8. There was a fire in the fireplace. Mary sits these boys down and tells them the story about Daniel and the lion's den. Well, I mean, you know, eyes as big as saucers and questions. How many lions were there? How thick was their manes? How long were their tails? How deep was this den? And then the big one. Is there any way a guy can live for God today like Daniel? And those boys, the first time in their lives, heard the gospel. They prayed that simple prayer of faith, just like most of us have, and they became your brothers in Christ. Now, they were not well-churched. They didn't know that when you became a Christian, it was something that you sort of had to be politically correct about. This was pretty good news. I mean, their sins had been forgiven. Now, I'm not talking about anything major, a little petty theft here and there, but they had a clean slate. No matter where they went, God, through His Holy Spirit, would be with them. And if they were to die, and each of them had at least one brother who'd been killed that year in street gang fights, so they understood death, they would immediately be in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, this was the best news they'd ever heard. And they went out, knocked on every door in that community, and compel people to come over to Mary's house and said, tell them the good news. And a revival broke out on Juliet Street because this Mennonite Brethren girl, born in Coaldale, Alberta, Canada, educated in Hillsboro, Kansas, came to South Central Los Angeles armed with a degree in music, knowing that if she had the faith, God had the power. One of the first people we met was a youngster by the name of Virgil. He broke into Mary's home. We gave him an offer he couldn't refuse. We can call the police or you can come to Bible Club. Virgil chose Bible Club. Today, Virgil's pastoring a church right in the shadows of the University of Southern California. He led his mother to the Lord. His six brothers and sisters to the Lord, all of whom had been abused by an alcoholic father. One of his brothers is pastoring a church in Watts. Mary has footprints all over America. And there are Marys right here today of both genders. And I strongly believe that if you have the faith, God has the power. Let me suggest four ways that you can take ownership of this ministry that sits so close to you in Newark, New Jersey. The first thing is you need to be informed about the good things that God's doing. Let's be honest. Most of the time when we talk about the urban poor in America, there is a strong tendency after we hear about the violence and the bad things that happen in the city to want to cover your ears, cover your eyes, plug your ears, and hope and pray that maybe they'll just go away. That's why I wrote this book entitled Out of Ashes. Now, I'd encourage you to get a copy of Out of Ashes as you leave today. You'll see the picture on the book was taken during the last riots in Los Angeles in 1992. Out of Ashes starts with what caused those riots. But as you know, in the book of Isaiah, the phrase Out of Ashes is prefaced by another phrase. And God will bring a crown of beauty out of ashes. Now, only the Lord could fashion a crown out of ashes. But the good news of the gospel is out of the rubble, the destruction, the deterioration of urban blight, God is causing His church to be birthed. In San Francisco, we're planting a church on Treasure Island. We're ministering to first-generation Chinese from 16 different nations, some of the poorest of the poor. We have opportunities as missionaries to be on high school and junior high school campuses during school hours. This is a city run by homosexuals, lesbians, gays. I guess when things get so bad, they don't even care if you mention the name of Jesus at school. In Fresno, we just planted a Spanish-speaking church. This church is now partnering with us in planting a church among the Hmong. And now we're planting a church among the Mien. Those are Chinese refugees who fled to Laos and somehow or other landed in Fresno. Never heard the name of Jesus before. They're animists, ancestor worshipers. Blood sacrifices, 25 of their teenagers have accepted Jesus. We just took 20 of their adults to the Sequoias. First time ever they heard that God has sent the final blood sacrifice in the person of His Son, Jesus. I met a guy in Fresno by the name of Ray, who 2.5 years ago was a leader in the Aryan Brotherhood. Ray did things you don't even want to know about. Our churches don't meet in beautiful places like this. Many meet in carports. Ray was exposed to our church because we had worship in his boarding house. He never came to a service. He'd always sit upstairs. But he'd listen. One day he gets really sick. Ambulance takes him to the hospital. Doctors tell him he's blown out 90% of his heart, cocaine. You got 48 hours to live. If anybody loves you, you better phone them. He doesn't know who to phone, so he phones our church planner. Rick, our church planner, comes over to the hospital. He says, you know, Ray, there's a guy in the Bible who was in a situation just as precarious as you are. He was a convicted thief hanging on a cross. And he looked and confessed his sins and confessed Jesus as his Savior. And the Lord said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Ray started to cry and he said, I want to be like that thief. He became your brother. Now Rick laid hands on Ray and prayed that he not only would receive Christ, but prayed for the physical healing of his heart. Well, nothing happened. Rick leaves. 2 days later, Ray walks out of the hospital. His heart is completely healed. Ray said, God healed my heart twice. Today, Ray is leading that church in the boarding house. In God's good humor, he's the only Anglo in the church. There's 20 families there. His vision is that every one of those families will be leading their own home fellowship within a year. See, Ray caught it. He understands. Everything he's been given, he needs to share with others. And he needs to teach others who will teach others who will teach others. This is pretty good news. The Tropicana Mud Wrestling Club in Hollywood used to be a place that honored Satan. Today, we're planting a church in that building. We had our first baptism there 2 months ago. God is doing good things all across this country. We have one of the finest schools in New Jersey, in Newark, the Newark Christian School. You need to come and visit that. Your church supports World Impact. This is part of your missions outreach. You ought to be proud about that. When you make your donations to your offering, a portion of that comes to our ministry in Newark, and you're impacting the poorest of the poor. Be aware of these things that are going on. Get some of these books. If you don't like to read, I brought audio tapes, DVDs, videos. Pick up the information. There's free magazines and literature. Second thing you can do is you can pray. The army of God marches forward, first of all, upon her knees. You received in your bulletin a little brochure about World Impact. On the inside of that, there's a coupon. If you'd pray for a missionary who lives and ministers in Newark, I wish you would just print your name and address, put your email address in there, and check the box that says, I'll pray. Tear that off, leave it at the book table, or slip it in my hands after church this morning. And I'll make sure you get the name and address of a missionary who's right here. Let me tell you the power of prayer. A couple of months ago, one of our missionaries, Danette Bliss, Danette, by the way, comes out of a Baptist church, a little Baptist church in San Francisco. She and her husband moved into the city 15, 20 years ago. They raised their 3 kids there. Danette's a mom. She's washing dishes. She's looking out the window at the front street and a fight breaks out between 2 guys over a $5 debt. One guy just hauls off and smacks the guy in the jaw and knocks him to the ground. Danette starts to walk to the front door. This guy is not blessed and he's getting up and he says, I'm going to my house and getting a bat. And they both go their separate ways and within about 60 seconds, this one-on-one had turned into a 3-on-6. And Danette came out as these guys both had bats in their hands and stood in between those two and then got on her knees in the street and prayed something like this. Almighty God, you sent your son Jesus to shed his blood so that these men don't have to shed their blood. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke them. Send them back into their homes. She shamed both of those guys who went back into their homes. And by the time the police arrived, the Holy Spirit had already done his work. That's one of the dumbest things that anybody could ever do. Unless they were called of God to do it. You see, if Danette had not done that, there would have been bloodshed. Somebody might have gotten killed. And another family would have watched their father go off to jail. The power of prayer does more than most of us give it credit for. You need to pray for the missionaries in Newark. You need to pray for those things that God called you to stand in the gap about. God may call some of you to give. You might want to sponsor a child at the Newark Christian School. Now, our school is a little different. If you can afford to attend, you can't enroll. See, it's for the poorest of the poor. The kingdom of God, everything's backwards. See, the poor become rich, the last become first. You can't keep what you don't give away. But don't just write a check. Do write a check. But don't just write a check. Come visit that child. It'll change your life because you'll begin to see the difference that a Christian mission can make in a child that will impact an entire family among the poorest of the poor right here in America. And then God may call some of you to come. Ricardo Hong, a Korean, born in Brazil, father's a banker, sends him up to the United States to be educated. He goes to Young Nok Presbyterian Church, not because he is a believer, but because that's where young Koreans would meet other young Koreans. He hears that if you really want to be involved, we're going to go down and feed the homeless after church. So he's volunteering. He gets down to Skid Row, and a homeless woman shares Jesus with him and leads him to Christ. Ricardo is now planting a church among Mexicans in South Central Los Angeles. If God could use Ricardo, he might just be able to use you. Ricardo's, Susie's, some of you will be called of God to plant churches among the poorest of the poor. Now, in the eyes of the world, this is the screwiest thing that could ever happen. I mean, can you imagine the conversation a couple hours from now? You're going home and the neighbor says, how was church? And you say, you know what? I'm selling my home here and moving into Newark. Now, do you think the conversation would stop there? You see, it's almost anti-American because we do everything in America in our power to accumulate enough wealth to build walls between us and the poor. Who in the world would have the audacity to ask you to hop over those walls and to move in among the poor? Well, only one who would send his own son to leave the glories of heaven and invade history through Bethlehem's cradle. God may call some of you to come. Now, whether the Lord calls you to give, to be better informed, to pray, or to come, my prayer is that you do it joyfully, because then you will be in the right place at the right time, serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, what an opportunity you have given us. You've saved us and left us here to be your hands and feet. Lord, teach us how to accurately reflect your heart among the poorest of the poor. For it's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.